Hey, let's pray as we continue our series called Encounters with Jesus. God, thank you for just the chance to gather again with these folks. Man, I just love them, appreciate the encouragement that they are to me and to one another. And God, we pray your blessing on your word this morning. Let it penetrate and reach those inner recesses of our heart that sometimes we cover, we hide. Just break through, God, the things that we need to know and understand. Help us to grasp them and step into them and walk in them in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about encounters that different people have with Jesus. And really, these encounters are significant. They are the kind of encounters that sometimes take you from just intellectual belief to fully in with Jesus. It's beyond just believing that you have to be a good moral person, believing in God or believing in Jesus or even reading the Bible or praying and doing religious things. But when you have that encounter with Christ in a very real sense, it is absolutely mind-blowing and life-changing. And some people only get a couple of those kind of dramatic experiences in their lifetime. But in a real sense, God invites us on a regular, even daily basis, to encounter him. And when I use that word encounter, I'm talking about a deep, sometimes emotional, not always emotional, but sometimes moving experience where you just feel the overwhelming sense of God's love, of his presence, of his goodness, sometimes of his holiness. And so sometimes that encounter with Jesus can flatten you and devastate you, but in a good way. Because sometimes, let's be honest, we need to be flattened and devastated because we tend to be so full of ourselves. Today, though, I want to talk about Jesus and his encounter with Thomas. Thomas is known, he's got a nickname. Unlike most of the other disciples, he is known as what? Doubting Thomas. I think he gets a bad rap, and I'll explain why. But I can relate to doubt. I'd say doubt has been a prominent thing in my life since childhood. And somewhere along the line, when I was a kid, growing up in church, I don't know if it was explicitly told to me or implied, but either way, I grew up in church with the impression that you better not doubt. That it was not only wrong, it was sinful. And that you just need to have more faith. More faith. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? What does that even mean? Well, Thomas gives us an example, somewhat, of what it means to have doubts. But again, I think that he gets a little bit of a bad rap. We don't know a lot about Thomas. We know so much about Peter. And so we have to kind of take just a few verses, all in the Gospel of John, where Thomas is not only mentioned, but is quoted as saying something. We get just a little glimpse of who this man might have been and what he might have been like. And let me read to you the most famous one, and that is at the end of, after Jesus had already died, he'd already risen from the dead, he'd already appeared to the disciples. But in this one time he appeared to the disciples, everyone was there but Thomas. I don't know where he was, doesn't say where he was, maybe he was shopping, maybe he was, you know, with his in-laws, who knows what he was doing, but he was not there, and the disciples later told him, again, bear in mind, think about this, he walked and lived and ate and slept with these other disciples for 3 years. He knew them, and they knew him, and they came to him and said, Jesus appeared to us, and he wouldn't believe. He refused to believe. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, that's the Greek pronunciation. Thomas is the Aramaic, which, by the way, does anybody know what it means? Means twin. It means twin. We don't know if he had a twin. Maybe he looked like someone when he was born. Maybe he actually had a twin that didn't survive, or maybe the twin was just off fishing or doing something else while he was following Jesus. But either way, his name means twin. He was one of the 12. And he was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side. Why did he ask about the side? You guys remember? When he was hanging on the cross, they took a spear right into his side as evidence that he was dead. When the body actually dies, all kinds of things happen internally with the fluid, and so when he was pierced with that sword, water and blood, plasma and blood, our bodies are 75% water, so there's a lot of H2O in there, came out verifying that he was dead. And so he says, I will not believe unless. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, this tells us a little bit about what it might be like to have a resurrected body. The doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, now I don't know if he looked right away at Thomas or if they mingled and there was, Jesus, hey, high five, you know, welcome back. And then he kind of let it settle down. Then he kind of looked over at Thomas. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. And this is why he gets the nickname Doubting Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. And look at his response. My Lord, my God. Thomas goes from being a follower of Jesus, understanding the teachings of Jesus, a little skeptical about his resurrection at this point, not so sure about things, to a full-on, fully committed worshiper of Jesus. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. In other words, some of you need proof. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Doubting Thomas. We've all had doubts. And doubts come in many different forms and many different shapes. Some of us might be just wired to be a skeptic. I think Thomas was that way. I think he was a thinking person. I think he was an intellectual person. I think it wasn't like Nathan, who just kind of easily believed when Jesus told him one thing. Told Nathan one thing about him. Nathan was like, you're the Messiah. I'm following you. Belief doesn't always come so easy for all of us. For some of us, we wrestle with that. And I admire, I'm kind of one of those people now. I'm always skeptical of things. Even when they happen to me, even when I witness it, I'm still kind of like, did I really see that? Or did that really happen? And I begin to sometimes question and wonder. But my doubts have most often come not about God and his existence. To me, that's easy to believe. But my doubts have mainly been about, well, can God use my life? Am I enough? Does God really love me? Am I lovable? I'm not always lovable, and so can he love me? And so a lot of my doubts have surrounded issues like that. Nevertheless, Thomas would go on. I wish we had more information about him, but tradition, meaning it might have happened, but we're not 100% sure. But tradition tells us that Thomas would travel through Persia where he would spread the gospel, and then he would end up in India where he would spread the gospel. Eventually, he would make it all the way to China and then back to India. In fact, there's a picture here of Thomas. He's depicted by the Orthodox Church and Catholic Church in this way, where he has, do you see what he has in his hand there? What is that? It's a spear. It's a spear. And not just because Jesus said, put your hand here in my side, where a spear was driven. Tradition tells us that while he was praying in India, by the way, before I tell you this, he started 7 churches that still exist to this day on the west coast of India. These church buildings are there. They've obviously been improved and upgraded remodeled over the years, but those 7 churches that he planted along the west coast of India are still there today. In fact, I have a friend whose family heritage comes from that area of India where he was born, although he was raised in Africa and is an engineer now in Silicon Valley. But he was the first one to ever tell me about how Thomas had traveled to India. And then in the year 72 AD, he was praying, apparently in one of these churches, when some men snuck in and someone took a spear and thrust it right through his side, killing him. And that's how Thomas was martyred. That's how he died. But I find it interesting that if that is true, that he is the one who doubted that Jesus had really risen from the dead. Jesus invited him to touch the wound in his side where the spear had been thrust, and then that would be the way that he would die. But we only get two other real glimpses of Thomas in the scriptures. One of them comes in chapter 11. And if you're not familiar with John chapter 11, it's that story, very famous story. It's got the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. Do you remember that story? Jesus had some very good friends, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And Jesus had just been with his disciples in Bethany, which is in the area of Judea, and they were forced to leave because they were trying to kill Jesus. It was not yet his time to die yet. It was not yet his hour. And so they got out of this area, and then 2 days later, they get word that Lazarus had died. And Jesus does what all good friends do when they hear that their friend dies. He waits 2 days. What? And there's a lot of explanations as to why he may have waited. Maybe that a person would not be declared dead until after 3 days or 4 days. Maybe he wanted to wait just to affirm. He was not asleep. He was not passed out. He was dead, dead. Not like Princess Bride, mostly dead. He was dead, dead. And he was already wrapped up, placed in a tomb. But I wonder if he waited for things to settle down. It was not yet his time to die. But eventually he'd go back, he'd raise him from the dead. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible from the old King James Version, when he says to open the tomb, to roll the stone away, I think it was Lazarus' sister said, "But Lord, he stinketh." He stinketh. My favorite verse in the old King James Version. But this is what Thomas said when Jesus said, "We're going to go back." Listen to his words carefully. Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now think about that statement. What kind of friend says that? A loyal friend. I think here we see great courage in Thomas. Willing to go die. In his mind, he thinks going back is certain death, and he's willing to go. So why don't we call him Loyal Thomas or Thomas the Brave instead of Doubting Thomas? See, the truth is, Thomas is not the only person to have doubts. Great men and women throughout church history have wrestled deeply with a variety of different kinds of doubts. In fact, if you've never wrestled with doubt in your faith journey, I might be suspect or even question the authenticity of your faith. Doubt is one of those things that often comes into our life that refines and shapes and actually molds and builds our faith to be more pure, to be stronger. It's not something we should be afraid of, having doubts. Listen to some of these great biblical characters who have had doubt. Moses had doubt. He's at the burning of the bush. He's witnessing a miracle. "Oh, I can't do that, Lord. I'm not a good speaker. Send someone else. How about Aaron?" Job, under incredible and intense pain and loss, he goes on and on in the book of Job about his doubts about God's justice and God's goodness. Joshua faced doubts before taking the place of Moses. Elijah faced doubts to the point of despair, wanting to die as he doubted God's plans and purposes. Gideon, one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, doubted himself. And John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, think about that. The one who, when he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, the one who got to baptize Jesus, the cousin of Jesus, who when his mother met Mary and they were both still in utero, John leapt as the Holy Spirit filled him in his mother's womb. Mother Teresa frequently wrestled with doubt. She wrote often about deep seasons of loneliness, not hearing from God, wrestling with her own personal hypocrisy and doubts about her own faith. Martin Luther, toward the end of his life, wrote, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost." And St. Augustine said, "Doubt is but another element of faith." So you're not alone if you have doubts. You're not alone. And while doubts can be difficult for us and leave us with a sense of uncertainty and imbalance sometimes, I believe doubts are very normal for the Christian journey and can be very beneficial to our faith if we understand how to lean into them and handle them well. And so this morning, I'm going to give you 3 points to think about when it comes to doubt. And the first one is, man, if you have doubts, be an honest doubter. Be someone who is open-minded. See, there's honest doubters and there's dishonest doubters. An honest doubter wants to know the truth, is willing to submit to the truth when it is revealed to them. And we saw Thomas do that, "My Lord and my God." There's implications if the truth is true. And maybe there's a reason some people don't want to accept the truth even when they are shown the truth. But you'll notice that even with Thomas, and in all the cases, as great men and women of faith struggled with doubts, Jesus never condemned him. He doesn't say it's right, but he never condemns them. He gives them what they need. He encourages them in their doubts to trust him more. And it's not a bad thing to be like Thomas, to be a natural skeptic, to wrestle with what is true. We're never told in the scripture to just believe without using our minds. Someone once said that a faith that cannot be questioned cannot be trusted. And so never trust a pastor, never trust a church that doesn't allow you to ask questions and to have honest and wrestle with honest doubts. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees witnessed Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. They actually witnessed a miracle, and instead of being thankful and grateful that this man was freed from oppression and something that had been trying to destroy his life for many years, instead they accused Jesus of doing this miracle by the power of Satan. And so there are some people who are closed-minded but think they're smart, think they're intelligent, but are unwilling to consider evidence when it is presented. And so while it's okay to have doubts, evaluate your doubts. Doubt your doubts. Question your doubts. But be honest about it. Nothing wrong with wrestling and questioning. I think it's the best way to learn. And I'll tell you what, people that have strong doubts about the authenticity of the Christian faith, of the Bible, when they work through those doubts, when they ask the hard questions and they come through on the other side, they have a faith that cannot be easily shaken. Because there will be things over and over and over that hit us in life that will shake the foundation of your very being. So the second point I have is to embrace mystery. Embrace mystery. What do I mean by that? Well, some people have intellectual doubts. Some of those common questions that non-Christians have about Christianity. Is God real? Does he really exist? How can a loving God allow so much suffering and evil in this world? What is the evidence for the existence of Jesus and his resurrection? How can Christianity claim to be the only true religion? Can science and faith coexist? Is the Bible reliable and trustworthy? These are great questions and should be encouraged. Great minds have wrestled with these questions for 2,000 years. And as I said, we are never asked to just believe without using our minds. Now, you might not always like the answer if you really pursue honest truth, but wouldn't you rather reject Christianity or accept Christianity knowing what you're actually accepting or rejecting? Great thinkers have wrestled with immense doubts. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite people to quote and to read, was determined to disprove Christianity. But through his intellectual journey and deep reflection, he experienced a profound conversion and embraced Christianity. More recently, a guy named Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune and an atheist, he set out to disprove Christianity, particularly the claims about the resurrection of Jesus. Or Frank Morrison, who was a British journalist and lawyer, who also initially set out to write a book debunking the resurrection of Jesus. However, during his research and examination of the evidence, he was compelled by the strength of the historical case for Jesus' resurrection. His skepticism transformed into belief, and he published a book called Who Moved the Stone? Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And so faith is a journey. It's messy at times. It's not simplistic. In like our school system, you know, you start in kindergarten, go to first grade, go to second grade, go to third grade. It's very different than that. Faith is a very complex, sometimes mysterious journey that we're on. And it looks different for everyone. And while there may be some things that we can be sure of, there's also an element of mystery to our faith, an element of awe and of wonder. I mean, think about it. Do you want to worship a God that you can figure out? No, really. Think about that question. Would you want to worship a God that you can completely figure out? He wouldn't be worth worshiping. And so while faith does not always provide clear-cut, concrete answers to every question that we have, we should learn to embrace the mystery and tension that come with faith and acknowledge that some aspects may remain unresolved. And this is where it gets difficult for us. Some aspects may remain unresolved. We may not get the answer to everything that has happened in our life or to our loved ones. Some stuff is just beyond human comprehension. But we can trust that faith can coexist even with unanswered questions. Not even science, which is really the religion of today in the West, not even science can provide the certainty that some of us want. Richard Feynman, I think is how you pronounce his name, was a renowned physicist and a Nobel laureate. And this is what he said that captures the essence of the uncertainty of even science. See, science is not at odds with faith, nor is faith at odds with science. There's elements of mystery and uncertainty to both of them. He says, "I can live with doubt and uncertainty and not knowing. I think it's much more interesting to live not knowing than to have answers that might be wrong. I have approximate answers and possible beliefs and different degrees of certainty about different things, but I'm not absolutely sure of anything. And there are many things I don't know anything about." To quote Anne Lamott, she says, "The opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty." Certainty is missing the point entirely. Faith includes noticing the mess, the emptiness, and discomfort, and letting it be there until some light returns. And then finally, Voltaire says, "Doubt is an uncomfortable condition, but certainty is a ridiculous one." And so embrace the mystery. Embrace some of the uncertainty. I was praying this morning, and I do a journaling exercise with my theodicy class, and right now we're journaling. Today I choose to be a man of blank, one word. Just have to come up with one word. It's not as easy as it sounds. But the word that God gave me this morning was, today I choose to be a man who is comfortable. Well, I use more than one word. Sometimes you cheat. I chose to be a man of uncertainty. In other words, this is where my mind went. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I have no control over tomorrow. There's certain things in this life I have no control of, and so I'm going to lean into that, and I'm going to embrace that this world is very unpredictable and very uncertain. But in the midst of that uncertainty, I have faith that stabilizes me, that keeps me balanced, that keeps me poised, that allows me to be not only aware, but to handle the curveballs that are thrown at us every single day sometimes. So here's my final point, and this might be maybe the most significant one. Pray your doubts. Don't ignore that you have doubts, wrestle with them, but take them to God. See, many of our doubts are not intellectual in nature. Many of our doubts are emotional in nature. One of the most common questions I get is when someone is going through a very difficult time of loss and of pain. And here's the statement, and I had it just a week and a half ago. Someone said, "How could God let this happen?" And we all wrestle with that. When something knocks us off our walk, when something surprises us and just throws us off guard, it's often a death or a loss, a significant loss. We're reeling. And we don't know which way is up and what way is down sometimes. And we ask the same questions in one form or another. God, why? How can you let this happen? Well, first of all, I want you to know that that's okay. As I said, you're not alone. David, thank God that he wrote down his doubts. Listen to what he says in Psalm 13. I'm just going to read the first three verses. I want you to feel the pain and the doubt and the uncertainty and the confusion and the darkness that he is presently in. Some of you are there. He says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And day after day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God." Do you see the pain? Do you see the tenacity? He doesn't run away from God in the midst of his pain and his loss and his doubts. Where does he go? He goes right to God. He doesn't candy coat it. He doesn't spiritualize it. He doesn't try to formulate a prayer that sounds good and maybe I can pull this lever and push this button and I'll get God to act on my behalf. God is not a vending machine. He goes to God in all of his rawness and pain and sincerity. "God, this is how I feel." He starts there. Brutally honest questions. Questions that are somewhat misplaced theologically, maybe even unfair and untrue, but they're honest. And the key is that David takes them to God. It seems, as more I study the scriptures and the longer I walk with God, it seems that God loves for us to wrestle, to struggle, even to fight for our faith. To wrestle and to fight for an encounter, for evidence that, "God, you haven't abandoned me, you haven't left me, you're with me, you're going to take care of me, you're going to provide for me, you're going to see me through to the end." But watch how David closes his prayer. And this is the key. When we are struggling with doubts, this is the key that we need to implement as we wrestle with doubts. It's a very short psalm. There's only six verses, I think, but this is how he ends it. "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." I want you to see what David is doing here. David feels one way, but his mind, his will overrides his feelings and says, "Nevertheless, this is how I feel. I choose to trust you, God. I choose to remember your unfailing love." See, David is preaching to his own soul. Doubt has a very interesting effect on us. it makes us, and the term literally in the book of James says, those who doubt are unstable in all their ways. And the picture in James that he gives us as doubt is that our soul is being split. Two-souled is the literal term. And so David begins to feel that his soul is being torn apart. He's two-souled. And so what does he do? He preaches to his soul. He preaches to his heart and says, trust, I trust in you. And the power of preaching to your soul, and I want to encourage you to get alone and say it out loud. Speak it out loud. You're driving down Highway 9. Just start yelling, ah, God, this is how I feel. But I trust you. But I trust you. I will remember your unfailing love. Your loyal love will never abandon me. You see, if you don't have these things in you, if they're not put into your mind before you face tragedy and hardship and difficulty, what are you going to draw on? But when they're in you, and then you face those hardships and those difficulties and the loss and the pain, you have something within you to hold on to and to bring to mind and to begin to preach to your own heart and soul. And eventually your emotions catch up. And so you have to think. You have to come at this not with just how you feel, but what do I know to be right? What do I know to be true? And one thing I know to be true is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. I trust in your unfailing love. And this is so critical, as I said. We need to know these things before we go into these difficult situations that will come our way. It's beautiful. It's beautiful the way David does that, how he takes the brutal pain and what he's feeling and then turns it. And you see that in many of the different Psalms throughout the Bible. But as I said, the number one question that I get is, God, why would you allow this to happen? It's a very normal question. But if you don't have the truth, if you don't know the answer to that question, why bad things happen in this life, great minds, a lot smarter than you and I, have been wrestling with and writing books and writing articles on this kind of stuff for 2,000 years. And so the resources are there. One of my favorite encounters with Jesus, though, is a man who desires for his son to be healed. And who wouldn't? In Mark chapter 9, the disciples try to heal this boy. He's possessed by a demon. It's been happening since he was in childhood. It overtakes. He falls on the ground and starts thriving and convulsing. He sometimes throws himself into a fire. And so clearly he's being possessed by some demonic being who wants to destroy and to kill him. And the disciples had no luck casting this demon out of this boy. And then Jesus comes into the picture. And the man asks Jesus, what about you? Can you? And Jesus makes some statements to the disciples, you have little faith, and that kind of stuff. But this is what the man said to him. Jesus, if you're able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you are able. And I don't know what Jesus' expression was, or if he kind of raised his eyebrows and kind of looked at him and said, if you're able, have you forgotten, or maybe you don't know who I am? All things are possible to the one who believes. And this is the man's response. And I think every time we read the scriptures, every time we go to church, every time we worship, every time we're faced with something difficult in life, I think this is such a beautiful prayer that I think we could probably all relate to. This is what he said. Immediately, the father of the boy cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, God, but help my unbelief. Have you been there? It's like you want to believe, but you're not sure if you believe, and you know you believe, but you're struggling with believing right now. And it's such a beautiful picture of faith and what it means to have faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. And I love that because it's real. And as Tim Keller reminds us, who just passed away a few days ago, it's not the strength of your faith or even the amount of faith that you have. Jesus said that even the faith of a mustard seed could move mountains. It's not the strength of your faith, it's not the amount of your faith, it's the object of your faith that actually matters. The object of your faith. And for us as believers, we're always trying to make the object of our faith Jesus, not ourselves, not science, not this world we live in, not our spouse, not our kids, not our job. We are always wrestling with making God the ultimate object of our faith. And the more and more you make Christ the object of your faith, the more and more your doubts are going to diminish and fade away over time. So where do you need faith today? Where in your life could you use faith? Where are your doubts stemming from? The ones that you brought in this morning. Or maybe you've pushed it to the back of your mind because you don't want to deal with it. You don't want to wrestle with it. That takes energy. That takes effort. Maybe the implications of knowing the truth might be uncomfortable for me. Where are you at? Do you feel like a little bit like James says, where you're like the waves of the sea being tossed to and fro, unstable? We have one other sliver of information about Thomas. In John chapter 14, Jesus had just told Peter at the Last Supper, "You're going to deny me three times." "Oh, not me." We talked about Peter. But right after that, Jesus said these words. And I use these words every memorial service I've ever done. Because when you do a memorial service, people need truth and they need comfort. And Jesus said this, because they were wrestling. Jesus is going to leave. What does that mean? Where does that leave us? He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would not have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," guess what? "That means I'll come back and take you with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said, of all the disciples, he asked hard questions. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" I like Thomas. The more I get to know him, I like Thomas. And this is when Jesus replied with the famous statement where he said, "Oh, you want to know the way? I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Thomas believed, "My Lord and my God." And when we take communion this morning, you are making a declaration. You are acknowledging that Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus is the way to the Father. And we come with various levels of maturity and faith development, but with all of us, there's usually an element of, "I believe. Help me believe, God. I believe. Help me believe." And so as you take communion this morning, just acknowledge where you're at in your faith journey. If you have doubts, just pray them. Give them to God. If you're like Thomas and you need more information, if you need something to help you get over that hurdle, ask God for that. But be honest. Be honest about your doubts. Father, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to be who we are. And what we are. And it's imperfect and it's messy. And God, we all would like to have more assurance, more confidence. And so, God, help us as we wrestle with the various things in life that cause us to question, that make us uncertain, insecure, and even to doubt. Whatever that is for each of us, God, just meet us in that place. Assure us of your love, of your presence, and of your goodness for each one of us. God, we want to walk out of this place this morning with more boldness, more confidence than we had coming in, knowing, God, just like Thomas, my Lord and my God, we worship you. We give you thanks. We can trust you because you're trustworthy. We can rely on your goodness because you are good. And these elements remind us too, God, that nothing, not even our sometimes ridiculous doubts can separate us from your love. So help us to lean into that today, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.